The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
Being passed, I think it's important that you know we want to be as transparent as we can with, you know, when you put money in that bag as it goes by, or if you mail a check into the church, or however you give to the church. Again, thank you for giving, but I want you to know that we want to use that money well, and we want to steward it well for the kingdom sake. And so, if you ever have questions about that. Frankly, if you're a church member, you want to come by and say, I'd like to see a copy of the budget, see what we spent this year. That's not a problem. We can have Sheila, who's our administrative assistant, take care of that for you. We want to be open and honest and transparent with you on the front end so that you have faith that when you do put money in that plate or that bag, that money is being used for kingdom purposes. So thank you for giving. If you have a Bible this morning, I hope you do, you need to open up to Luke's Gospel. Does anybody need a Bible, though? Wendell's at the back. He's got two in his hand. So that's where some of that money goes, by the way. We buy those Bibles. Does anybody need a Bible? All right, we need a Bible right here. Luke chapter 19 is where we're going to be at today. If you're using one of those red Bibles, you'll find it on page 1044 is where you'll find Luke chapter 19. And so I want to invite you to turn there. And I'll get to reading that text in just a moment. I'm going to start off, though, with asking a question. What or who do we worship? What or who do we worship? So, I know we're in church right now, and so the right answer, the correct answer, is to say Jesus. We had a joke going up in our family whenever we would ask a question. We homeschooled the children when they were younger, and the kids would always say the right answer was one of three. It was always either God, Jesus, or the Bible was the right answer. And so I know this morning the right answer is to say that we worship Jesus. At least that's what we're supposed to say, even if that's not really what's happening in our lives. Even if this morning we've come here and we've put on our Sunday face, that is the face that we want to say to everybody, look how all my life is together. You don't have to, you know, all of my stuff is together this morning. I don't know about you. And we put on that face before others. Sometimes we simply try to fool those around us by putting on that face. And we can do the same thing when we give an answer like, well, Jesus is the right one to worship. Because truth be told, many of us don't really worship Jesus. Now, sure, I'm sure most of us hold him in very high regard. He's important to us. But truthfully, for many of us, there are other things in our lives that are more important than Jesus. And if we were to judge our lives based on, let's say, our calendars and our checkbooks, which, by the way, is not an entirely bad way to judge the priorities in your life. But if we were to judge our lives based on our calendars and our checkbooks, we would notice that there are things in our lives that we give far more time to than Jesus. And there are things in our lives that we give far more of our precious resources to than to Jesus. And those things needn't always be bad things. As a matter of fact, they're usually not bad things. You know, sometimes we give a lot of time to things that are inherently good, but they're not the best. So for many of us, for example, family becomes an idol of worship instead of Jesus. And so we worship at the throne of devotion to family rather than devotion to Jesus. I'm not saying your family is a bad thing. Your family is inherently a good thing. God created the family. So don't leave thinking, well, Pastor, he's down on families. I'm big on families. I think families are important. But Jesus is more important. For many of us, maybe work becomes an idol of worship rather than Jesus. I've been accused, and rightly so, oftentimes being aware that I probably put in a few too many hours in work. It's something I enjoy doing, but I have to be very careful, and I have to guard my heart, and sometimes I do a better job of that than others, frankly. Is work an idol? Do we draw our self-worth from our work, and then we worship our work rather than worship Jesus? For others of us, perhaps it's technology. We worship technology. Now, none of us would say that, you know, that I bow down to the throne of worshiping technology, but ask yourself, can you go an hour without checking that little computer that you have in your pocket right now? Yeah, no, there's one honest person right there. Thank you, thank you. Out of the mouths of babes, I'm telling you. Out of the mouth of babes. Yeah, for many of it, we can't go 10 minutes without checking that little device. I mean, after all, what would life be like if I didn't answer every alert that came through on my smartphone? If I didn't know the latest news, I mean, the moment it happened, if I didn't know that, what would life be like? And so we worship technology. Some of us worship sports. Again, sports in and of themselves, it's not a bad thing. But when sports become ultimate, then it's a bad thing. Sports become more important than Jesus. Or you might worship relationships. Maybe it's a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a fiancé or the dream of a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a fiancé, whatever the case might be. You know, if we had to choose between Jesus and our fiancé, it's a clear winner every time. Jesus loses because we worship a relationship. What or who do we worship? That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. So if you're in Luke 19, say amen. Amen. I'm going to begin reading in verse 28, and we'll read through the end of the chapter in verse 48. So follow along with me. Larger numbers, chapter numbers, the smaller numbers, the verse numbers. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. And when he had said these things, that's Jesus, when Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, and he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet. He sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're untying it, you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying, 'It is written, My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything that they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for this time, these brief moments we have now to turn our attention to your word. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would allow your word to be proclaimed freely and openly, and that your spirit would accompany the proclamation of your word. Lord, I pray that you would allow me to say only that which is good and pleasing in your sight, good for the building up of the body and for the conviction of sin. Father, help us to be the men and women you want us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I only have one point this morning, and it's the central idea. So if you're a note taker, here's the central idea. Jesus is the object of our worship. That's going to be the only point today. If you're a note taker, that doesn't mean your notes are going to be lacking, but that is the main point today, and that's the only point. So yes, our Sunday school answer was correct. Jesus ought to be the object of our worship. Now, that doesn't always happen. It doesn't always happen in our day. And it certainly didn't always happen in Jesus' day either. And so what I want to do this morning is I want us to walk through this passage, and I want us to notice why Jesus should be the object of our worship. And I want us to see that at times he was worshiped well, and at other times he was worshiped not so well. And so as we do that, as we walk through the text, I'll be peppering some application points for us to think about. How does that apply to us in our day today? On what does that say to us about how well we worship Jesus in our day to day lives? So, without any further ado, let's jump right into the text. Down there in verse 28, the text begins with Jesus leaving Jericho. That's where he was last week. He was with 2 weeks ago. He was with Zacchaeus, the wee little man. Then he was with the blind beggar. Now he is leaving Jericho. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's getting closer to Jerusalem, and he's passing near or passing through two towns, Bethany and Bethphage. Now I want to give you just a brief background, some of the topography of that area on the eastern side of Jerusalem. That's the direction that Jesus is approaching Jerusalem from. He's walking westward, so he's approaching the eastern side of the city. The Temple Mount sits there right on the eastern side of Old Jerusalem. It sits about 2,400 feet above sea levels. Now, the Mount of Olives, which we'll be introduced to in just a moment in the text, it's at about 2,700 feet above sea level. And so Jesus is making his way from the Mount of Olives into the Temple Mount. Now we might think, okay, it's a downhill trot. It's a over the course of roughly a mile, and so that's not too big a deal. You think that's pretty easy. You're going to walk kind of a gentle slope downhill. But we need to remember that in between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives, there is this large valley. It's called the Kidron Valley, So it's not just a 300 feet gentle decline over the course of a mile, but rather what's happening is you're leaving the Mount of Olives, you're going deep into the Kidron Valley, and then you're having to come up again into the city of Jerusalem to the Temple Mount. It's a walk. I've walked it myself. It is not a walk for the faint of heart, I can assure you. If you're not in good shape, you're going to be huffing and puffing by the time you make it up to the Temple Mount. It's nearly a 20%, if you know anything about grade, it's nearly a 20% grade in elevation change as you're coming down the temple from the Mount of Olives to the bottom of the Kidron Valley and then back up into the city. Now, I'm sharing all of that with you as just a little background for one particular reason. So as you stand on the Mount of Olives, remember it's roughly 300 feet higher than the Temple Mount. And so as you stand there, you have this wonderful overview of the city of Jerusalem. And so Jesus and his disciples would have been able to stand there and look and to really take in the entire city of Jerusalem. But even as you walk down into the Kidron Valley and you get to the base of the Kidron Valley and you look up, you see the old city there just towering over you. It takes it like if you think of a panorama, it takes up all of your panoramic vision as you're coming up that road, that steep road into the city of Jerusalem. It was an awesome view. And so it must have been remarkable for the crowd as they were standing there with Jesus, as they're walking along with Jesus, as they're making their way down the Mount of Olives into the city itself. It would have been a remarkable view. But let's look again at the text in verse 29. Jesus made his way to the Mount of Olives, or as Luke calls it there in verse 29, the mount that is called Olivet. Jesus sends two of his disciples on ahead of them to find a young donkey, a colt. And he tells them this in verse 30. He says, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" Now, I don't know about you, when I read that, it's kind of like, it's a little bit strange, right? You know, just somebody's going to ask you, and you say, "Hey, you know, the Lord needs it," and they're going to be like, "Oh, cool, take it." But what's also weird? How does Jesus know where to find a donkey, and not just a donkey, a young colt, so a baby donkey, and not just any baby donkey, but a young colt donkey that no one has yet ridden on? How does he know where it's going to be? How does he know that it's going to be tied up right there? How does he know that the owners are going to say, you know, "Hey, what you doing with the donkey?" Because sure enough, if you look in the next verse, the disciples make their way up there and they find it just like Jesus had told them. And as they're untying it, sure enough, the owners say, "You know, what you doing with my donkey?" Right? And seemingly, it was a good enough explanation for them to say, "Hey, the Lord needs it." They're like, "Okay, cool, take the donkey." How does Jesus know that? How did he know every detail? Well, this brings us to the first reason why Jesus is to be worshipped. Jesus shows us that he has impeccable knowledge of future events. Friends, only God has that type of knowledge of future events. You know, it would have been one thing if Jesus had said, "You know, go on up there, I'm sure you're going to find a donkey somewhere along the way, and maybe you can barter that person, and you can say, 'Hey, you know, I'll give you, you know, some raisin cakes for the donkey or something.'" But he doesn't do that. He tells them specifically where they're going to find a young donkey. And again, not just any donkey, but a colt on which no one has yet ridden. And by, you know, it's going to be tied up, and the owners are probably going to ask you why you're taking it. Just tell them that. I mean, he goes to great detail. It wasn't just a random donkey. So that would be like me, friends, telling you today, you know, I want you to, you know, after service today, I want you to drive down into Indian Head, and I want you to, I'm telling you, you're going to find down in Indian Head a Ford F-150 crew cab. Brand new, let's make it a white one. You're going to find it there, and it's going to be parked in front of Oboe's Pizzeria. And by the way, the keys are going to be in the ignition. And so when you get there, why don't you just hop in the truck and start it up? And you know the owner's probably going to say, "Why are you taking my truck?" Just tell him the pastor of Potomac Heights needs to borrow it for a little bit, and he's going to be okay with that. So you leave here this afternoon, you drive down to Oboe's Pizza, and sure enough, there's a white Ford F-150 crew cab pickup just sitting there. Now, if that happens, call me, okay? Call me, because let me tell you something special is getting ready to happen. If something with that specificity, that's what Jesus is doing. Jesus demonstrates his divinity in making this prediction. And so they bring the colt to Jesus. They throw their cloaks on Jesus. Oh, excuse me, not on Jesus, pardon me. On the donkey, so that Jesus can sit on the cloaks on the donkey. This, by the way, was to fulfill a prophecy from the Old Testament. Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, right at the end of the Old Testament, it's one of the last books in the Old Testament, writes this in Zechariah 9:9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Friends, their king was coming. And so not only did they put their cloaks on the donkey so that Jesus could sit on that, the other disciples, they even put their cloaks on the road in front of the donkey so that the donkey could walk on their cloaks. Now, the cloak for somebody in first century Palestine, that would have been one of your most valuable possessions. It's what kept you warm at night. It's what kept you, protected from the weather. They gave up their cloaks so that Jesus could sit on it, so that the donkey on which Jesus sat could walk on them. Why would they do that? Why would they give up one of their most valuable earthly possessions so that a donkey could walk on it? I mean, come on. I'll tell you why they did it. Because they worshiped the one who's riding on that donkey. That's why they did it. They didn't mind sacrificing something that was important to them. One of their most valuable earthly possessions, they would sacrifice it for an occasion like this. They'll sacrifice it so they'll have an occasion to worship Jesus. Friends, I want you to know that true worship requires sacrifice. True worship requires sacrifice. King David, one time, very famously said, this is in 2 Samuel chapter 24, he said, "I'm not going to offer something to the Lord that has cost me nothing." True sacrifice, or worship, requires true sacrifice. And the people in the crowds, they sacrificed their cloaks so that an animal could walk on it, so that they could in turn worship Jesus. I wonder about us, beloved. What kind of sacrifices do we make to worship Jesus? Many of us make financial sacrifices to worship Jesus. Maybe we could have a new car more often than we have one if we weren't giving what we give to the church. But we don't see that as a sacrifice. We give regularly. We give cheerfully. We don't give so that we can receive a tax break from the government. We give because it's an act of worship. And it's a sacrifice to many of us. Some of the rest of us, we make other significant sacrifices. We make sacrifices of our time, sacrifices of our talents, knowing that everyone, we have different levels of income in the room, but everyone in the room has 24 hours in a day, all right? We all have the same 24 hours a day, but we give of our time to worship the Lord. Now, that time might come in the way of preparing a small group lesson. That time might come in the form of volunteering in our nursery, as Brian mentioned a moment ago. That time might come in the form of volunteering in our food pantry. It might come in any number of ways, but we give of our time because we see that as an act of worship, and we sacrifice our time so that we can worship the Lord. Jesus said that if we want to follow Him, if we want to be known as His disciples, we need to learn to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him daily. And so let me ask you, beloved, are you denying yourselves for the sake of the kingdom of God? What are we sacrificing of ourselves in our worship to King Jesus? Back to the text. Look at verse 37 with me. Jesus is making His way down the Mount of Olives and into the Kidron Valley. And Luke tells us that the whole multitude of His disciples who were rejoicing and praising God for all the mighty works that they had seen. And they sang this song. They said, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." That's a quote from Psalm 118. Louisa read that a few moments ago. It's from Psalm 118. And I wonder, beloved, when we as a congregation, when we sing, are you singing too? I usually sit up here toward the front, so I can't see whether your mouths are moving. I don't know what you're doing. But singing is important. It's one of the ways we worship the Lord. Paul wrote this to the church in Colossae, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. It says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So when we're singing, friends, that's not the time to pull out your phone to check the latest scores or what the weather is. It's not the time to carry on a conversation with your neighbor. When we're singing, we're supposed to be engaging our hearts in true biblical worship of our King Jesus. Now, you might protest and say, well, you know, Pastor, if you heard me sing, you probably think you need to hold it down a bit. You don't need to sing so loud. Well, let me assure you, I said, don't worry, it's okay. Because I've been told by more than one person that I am not allowed to sing in the praise team, okay? Because, you know, they have a good harmony up here, and they don't want to mess it up with me being a part of the praise team. But I want to assure you that if you're sitting anywhere near me on a Sunday morning, you're going to hear me sing. Because I am singing for you, but I'm singing primarily for Him. And I'm singing primarily to worship my King. So are we singing? Do we give of ourselves in our singing to the Lord? Do we worship Him that way? You see, the whole multitude, as they're making their way down the Mount of Olives and again getting ready to head up into the city, the whole multitude, they're singing praise right there in the Kidron Valley. It was a first century praise and worship service, friends. But the Pharisees didn't like it. Pharisees didn't like it one little bit what was going on. So in verse 39, they told Jesus, you need to rebuke your disciples. Now, do you hear that? They don't want Him just to ask the disciples to hold it down a bit. They're not saying, you know, Jesus, you know, your disciples, it's only 6 a.m., your disciples are singing really loud, there's people trying to sing around here, or sleep around here. That's not their beef, is how loud they're singing. They want Him to rebuke the disciples because they believe what's happening is they think the disciples are sinning. Because in their singing and in their praising of Jesus, they're singing things to Jesus and they're saying things about Jesus that the Pharisees are saying, you should only be saying that about God. And so, spoiler alert here, the Pharisees don't believe that Jesus is God. In their minds, Jesus is allowing His disciples to commit blasphemy. So in their mind, he doesn't need to just tell them to hold it down a bit. In their minds, He needs to rebuke the disciples. He needs to tell them that, hey, you're sinning by singing about me like this. But here's the problem, friends. Let me draw this to our day today. If we start off with a wrong understanding about who Jesus is, then that will automatically lead to a wrong understanding of what worship is altogether. Now, some of you perhaps have come here today and you're not a Christian. Maybe you've come with a friend or a family member. Whatever reason you've come here, I'm super excited that you've decided to come, and I hope you come back again and again and again and again. You're always welcomed here at Potomac Heights Baptist Church. But because you're not a Christian, you might be thinking, you might be wondering, you know, what's the big deal about Jesus? I mean, people raising their hands while we're singing. What's happening up there? Is somebody having a fit or something? What's going on with that? I mean, is Jesus? I mean, I was raising my hands, so maybe you think the same thing about me. What is it about Jesus that we're worshiping? Well, I'm glad you asked that question, because I'm going to take a moment to tell you why He's worthy of our worship. You see, He's worthy of our worship because He did something for us that we can't do on our own. He did something for me, and He did something for you that I can't do, you can't do on your own. Remember that verse from Zechariah that He's going to come mounted on a donkey? Listen to that verse again. This is Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Listen to this. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. Having salvation is he. You see, Jesus is worthy of our worship because He's bringing salvation to us. He's bringing something to us that we couldn't earn on our own. The Bible tells us that we're all created, every one of us, every human being on the planet, we're created in the image of God, and we're created that way so that we can have a relationship with our Creator. Every human being's been created that way. But our first parents, Adam and Eve, even though they knew what God expected of them, They knew that, yet they still chose to do something different. They chose to disobey God, and the Bible calls that sin. And because our first parents disobeyed God, and they sinned, they passed sin down to their children, and their children to their children, and their children to their children, etc., 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 to today. Now you get the picture, right? That we are all, every one of us, were born with a desire to do what we want to do rather than what God wants us to do. And so we've all sinned. And we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And here's the problem with that, friends. You see, God is holy. The one who's in whose image we've been created, He's holy. And He's righteous. And He can't be in the presence of sin. And so you and I are sinners. God can't be in the presence of sin. So that makes a relationship impossible, right? And then to make matters worse, I mean, if things could get worse, imagine this. Not only is God holy and righteous, but He's also just. So He's a good judge. That means He can't leave sin unpunished. And so we find ourselves now in this terrible position of at once being separated from God by our sin, and at the same time needing to be punished for our sin. And friends, that's where Jesus comes in. Jesus, the Son of God, took the punishment that we deserve. He went to the cross to pay a debt that we owe. Not a debt that He owes, a debt that we owe. And so now here's the good news. This is the good news of the Bible. If you haven't been listening to anything I've said, listen to this. That if we turn from our sin and if we trust in Jesus, if we trust, in other words, in the sacrifice that He has made on the cross, and we believe that that was sufficient to pay for our sins, we place our faith and trust in Jesus, in His death, burial, and resurrection, then and only then can we be restored into a relationship with God. And then and only then will we have eternal life. Friends, we can't have forgiveness of our sins without Jesus. It's impossible. Without Jesus, every human being on the planet is bound to the same place, to a Christless eternity in hell. But Jesus loves us, and He gave His life for us. So whether you've been coming to this church for decades or whether you've been coming to this church for minutes, I want you to know that Jesus loves you enough to give His life for you, so that you can have eternal life if you would simply turn from your sin and to trust in Jesus. That's why we worship Jesus. And then Jesus told the Pharisees, you know, the same ones who told Him, rebuke your disciples. He said to the Pharisees, he says, if my disciples stop singing, even the stones would begin singing. That would have been awesome, by the way. I would have loved to have been. He says, okay, time out, guys. You stop singing for just a moment. We got a chorus going on here. And now the stones are going to start singing. Jesus is Lord not only of you and I, but He is Lord of all creation. And every knee one day will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is worthy of our praise, friends. And now verse 21, look with me. Verse 21, verse 41. Jesus is drawing near to the city. Like I said earlier, the city would have, you know, so He's coming up from the Kidron Valley. The city would have been just this panorama in front of Him. He would have seen nothing but the city. That's how large it would have been before Him. And as He draws near to the city, Jesus begins to weep. Now that's interesting that He's beginning to weep, because there's only one other occasion in all of the Gospels where Jesus weeps. That one is found, many of you know that one is, many of you probably even have that verse memorized, right? That's the shortest verse in the Bible. It says, Jesus wept, all right, period. That's the end of the verse in John 11:35. So if you didn't have that verse memorized, now you can leave today and you can go home and say, what did I do today? I memorized a Bible verse today. Jesus wept, John 11:35. He weeps in John 11. He's weeping over the loss of his friend Lazarus. Lazarus had died, and he's weeping. Now, by the way, an interesting sidebar here. In both instances where he weeps, so here in this text and with Lazarus, they're roughly the exact same geographical area. So he traveled, you know, all the way from the Galilee and down in Jerusalem and back and forth this way. But with Lazarus, he was outside Bethany when Lazarus died. That's where Lazarus lived. And so here in this passage, you remember at the front of the passage, Jesus was traveling through Bethphage and Bethany. So he's only about a mile removed from Bethany. I don't think that's any significance to the text. I just found that out. So that's interesting. The two places that he wept were roughly in the same place. But here in our text today, he's weeping not because his friend has died, but he's weeping because the inhabitants of Jerusalem don't really know who he is. Now, sure, they've heard of him. His fame has gone before him. They've heard about his miracles, but they don't know who he is. They don't know, look at verse 42, they don't know that he's the one for the things that make for peace. You see, they don't know that Jesus is actually the Prince of Peace. And since they don't know that, they don't worship him properly. And so I want to paraphrase in what's happening in verses 43 and 44. Because they don't know who he is, because they don't know who the source of true peace is, Jesus is weeping over the dark days that are coming for the people of Jerusalem. And he tells them that your enemies are going to surround you. And your enemies, they're going to tear Jerusalem to the ground. They're not going to leave a stone upon itself. It's a frightful prediction. But friends, in about 40 years, from the time Jesus is saying this, 40 years after Jesus says this, that's exactly what happens. In AD 70, the Roman army surrounds Jerusalem and they tear it down. Stone by stone, they raise Jerusalem. Not raise this way, but raise, R-A-Z-E, raise Jerusalem. Now, if you're at all familiar with modern-day Jerusalem, even if you're not familiar with it, you've probably heard of what is called the Western Wall of the Temple. It's actually the Western Retaining Wall of the Temple. It's one of the holiest sites, if probably not the holiest site in modern-day Judaism. Faithful Jews still pray at that wall every day. And if you were to go there, you'll find these little pieces of white paper that are wrapped up and stuck into the crevices of the walls. And you don't touch those pieces of white paper because those are prayers, that they've written out prayers and they stick those in the crevices in the wall. Now there's a sign just near the Western Wall, and it reads this, quote, "The divine presence never moves from the Western Wall," unquote. You see, in Jewish tradition, the Temple Mount was the focal point of all creation. Jews believe that the foundation stone to the world, so when God created, the foundation stone to the world exists there at the Temple Mount. They believe that this is where Adam himself came into being. Now, that's their tradition, again, that we're not going to find those answers in the Bible, but that's what Jewish tradition teaches. Now, I'm not much of a prognosticator of doom and gloom, but 40 years after Jesus speaks these words, God sent the Roman army to level Jerusalem and to carry out those words. God judged his people because they did not, look in verse 44, know the time of their visitation. They didn't know that. Now, friends, I don't know what the future holds for our country or for any other country for that matter. But I do know this. God takes his worship seriously. And I hope we take it seriously as well. Do we take his worship seriously? And so then in verse 45, Jesus enters the Temple Mount area. This would have been the area right outside the temple proper. This would have been the area where God invited the nations, those people who weren't Jews. God invited them to come and to know that God cared about them so that they could come and they could worship God in the outer courts of the temple. But as Jesus gets there, he doesn't find that worship going on. Instead, he finds a flea market of sorts going on. There are money changers there. There are people who are trying to make a buck selling animals that are going to be used for sacrifice. Now, think about that for a moment. At this time of year, there would have been, and at several times during the year, there would have been thousands of pilgrims pouring into Jerusalem to worship the Lord. Many of them would have traveled a long way. They would have traveled too far to carry their own sacrifices with them. And so, you know, some quick-thinking entrepreneurs, they set up shop right there on the Temple Mount, and they start selling live animals to the pilgrims who had made their way there for worship. Now, friends, the problem that Jesus has with the people was not that they were selling animals for sacrifice. You know, at this time in Jewish history, at least for another week, okay? At this time in Jewish history, they still live under the sacrificial system. They needed to sacrifice animals to have their sins atoned for. They needed that. And so it would have been a necessary service. It would have been a good service to have a place where animals could be procured, purchased for sacrifice. The problem wasn't selling animals for sacrifice. The problem was where they were selling the animals for sacrifice. They were taking the one area that was intended to be a place where all the nations could come and worship God, and they were taking that one area and they were using it for themselves. They were using it for a flea market. That's what they were doing. They were saying that to all the non-Jews in the area, they were saying this: we don't care about you, you're not like us, God doesn't love you. That's basically what they were saying, because they took away the one area where they were allowed to approach God. We know that this is the one place that you're allowed to come and worship God, but we don't care, we're going to use it for ourselves. That's what they're doing. Now, what does that have to do with us today in the church in America? We don't have a temple. We don't have a Temple Mount. What does it have to do with us? Listen to me, brothers and sisters. When we require a certain, quote-unquote, Christian standard before a non-believer can come into this place and worship or hear or learn about Jesus, when we require that standard, we're doing the same thing that those first century Jews were doing. You know, when we shame people who come to our worship services because they don't behave like we do, and they're not like us, they don't live up to our standards, we're effectively telling them that we don't want them here. And if we do that, or to the extent that we do that, shame on us. Shame on every one of us if we make it feel to somebody like you're not welcome here. If we send even an unintentional message to a non-Christian to say, yeah, you're not, we don't want you to be a part of what's happening here. You see, rather what should be happening here, when a non-Christian comes into this place and joins us on a Sunday morning, that non-Christian should come through those doors and they should see a people who love one another and care for one another despite our many differences. And the non-Christian should leave this place thinking, you know, there's something distinct about those people. There's something distinct about them. Now, that non-Christian, he or she may not be able to put their finger on it and say, this is what it is. But you and I, we know what that distinction is, don't we? That distinction is Jesus. And the love of Christ compels us to love others. And the love of Christ compels us to be a distinct people, a peculiar people, to use some older English language. That non-Christian should leave here thinking, you know, there's something about how they worship Jesus. There's something special there. In verses 47 and 48, Jesus went on teaching in the Temple Mount area. The religious leaders didn't like it one bit. He was upsetting their apple cart, friends. I mean, he's changing the status quo. They're looking for a time when they can get rid of him, but they can't, because the people in verse 48 are hanging on his every word. Well, friends, I want you to know something. Jesus is still speaking today. He's still speaking today. And I don't mean that we're hearing some audible voice from heaven and pray. You know, like if you've ever heard an audible voice of God, praise God for you. I'm not saying God can't do that. God, I'm sure, does that. I've never heard the audible voice of God, but I can promise you I hear from God every day. And you can too, because you open up this book right here and you start reading it and you hear from God, because this is His love letter to us. Jesus is still speaking today. He is still teaching today, and people are still hanging on His every word today. Every time we open the book, He's speaking to us and He's teaching us. So, let's be those then who worship Him. We worship Him for what He has done, and we worship Him for what He continues to do. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank You for this morning. Thank You for the opportunity to worship You through Your Son, Jesus. And we thank You for what Jesus accomplished for us. We know that we're not capable of saving ourselves, but only Jesus can do that. And so, Lord Jesus, use this time, we pray, to mold us and shape us into the image of Christ. Amen. I'm going to invite you to take just a moment while Matt plays quietly on the guitar to meditate on those thoughts from the sermon. And then Carol will invite us to stand and sing one last song together.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.